Old Testament reading from Joshua 24, 1 to 8, 14 to 15. Then Joshua assembled all the tribes of Israel at Shechem. He summoned the elders, leaders, judges, and officials of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your ancestors, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the Euphrates River and worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the Euphrates and led him through Canaan and gave him many descendants. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I assigned the hill tent to Isaiah to Esau, but Jacob and his family went down to Egypt. Then they sent Moses and Aaron, and they afflicted the Egyptians by what I did there, and I brought you out. When I brought your people out of Egypt, you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued them with chariots and horsemen afar from the Red Sea. But you cried to the Lord for help, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians. He brought the sea over them and covered them. You saw with your own eyes what I did to the Egyptians. Then you lived in the wilderness for a long time. I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who live east of the Jordan. They fought against you, but I gave them into your hands. I destroyed them from before you, and you took possession of your land. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshipped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates, or the God of the Amorites in whole land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord."
You will serve the Lord. Well, this is February the 28th. It's coming to the end of the second month of the year. And I don't know whether, like you, like me, some of you would have said, "Wow, it's the end of the second month of the year. Where has time gone?" Well, I've just had the auditors in, so it's been very busy, and that's what I've been saying all week. Where has the time gone? And so we've come to the end of this point of the year when it's not exactly new, and I thought it might be just the right time to take stock of how this year has been, what we think we like about this year so far, what we hope for, what we still like to think could happen for us, for this world, for our nation. So I thought, let's just, and we know that it's end of year, we always have New Year resolutions. So I thought, let's just have a show of hands. How many of you made a New Year resolution? Okay, just a few hands. Or I'll make it a little easier. Lent is only for just 1 month. We're almost halfway through it. How many of you made a resolution for Lent? So there are a few of you who were prepared to make a resolution for 1 year, and no one wants to make a resolution for 1 month. Okay, I'll have to pick on you, Pam. You made a resolution for the new year, and so did you, Tom. What resolution did you make? To become fitter. Okay, Tom? Oh, good. Okay, right. So we you know the kind of resolutions that people make, don't you? I mean, if it's always been, you know, it's things like perhaps I'll eat less, I'll eat healthier food, you know, and the old perennial Lent favorite, I'll give up chocolates for Lent. I see that no one was prepared to do that, so there was no Lenten promise at all. Or, you know, or I promise to, like Pam, you know, live a healthier lifestyle. I might go to the gym. Some of us might even, and I know I usually try to do this by saying, I'll try to be more patient, you know, or I'll go and visit so-and-so a bit more often to keep in contact and so on. Now, all these promises that we resolve to do, it's usually about being physically or emotionally a better person, isn't it? So, Pam and Tom, I'm just going to have to pick on you again. Are you still keeping your resolutions? It's on the back burner. Tom, we know you've come for your Bible study, so yes, you're still keeping your resolutions. Why do you think it's hard to keep resolutions? Is that what's stopping you from making a New Year's resolution? Sorry? Life gets in the way. It's hard. We sometimes, perhaps deep down, don't mean it. People sometimes say, "Ah, no, we just did it for a laugh. It was New Year. It was expected of us. Yeah, we just sat around and said, we'll do this, we'll do that." And so we thought it was a good idea, but no, nobody really expects us to keep our resolutions. What do you think, what incentive, Pam, do you think we need to give you to keep your resolution? Sorry, I'm picking on you again. It's down to you. Okay, it's down to you. Okay, good. So, as we talk about resolutions, about being a better person, you know, I thought perhaps we would sort of, at some point during the service as well, just talk about what are the resolutions we've made about our spiritual lives. We talked about physical life. We're going to the gym. We're eating. We're exercising. I'm planning to run. What choices have we made? Do we really need to make any about our spiritual lives? Now, our Old Testament reading that Deborah read to us showed us that Joshua cared very much about the state of the spiritual life of the people of Israel. Now, Moses, his mentor, had died. Moses had passed the baton to him, and he was given the responsibility of completing the last part of God's promise to his people. And that was to lead them over the Jordan to the promised land. Now, whilst he knew that God could be relied upon to keep his promise, with the Israelite people, he wasn't too sure. And so what he did was he gathered the people together and he asked them to state very clearly whether or not they were prepared to commit themselves to live as God's people. Now, for each of them, it was a personal commitment. For each of them, it was going to be a promise, a resolution, you want to call it a commitment, and that was going to be witnessed by God and by their fellow brothers, the tribes of Israel. Now, God fulfilled his promise to Abraham, and he asked them, were they prepared to fulfill their part of the covenant by living lives as God's people? And that's a question possibly that we can ask ourselves. Are we serious about living our lives as God's people. Consider that a little bit later. Last year, we looked at a short little video from the book on Discipleship Explored, and we looked at the book of Philippians, and we thought and we stopped to think about knowing Christ. And I thought this year we'd revisit this book again, and the book of Philippians, and I thought, well, let's focus on the section on living in Christ. And I'll ask Tom now to just play us that little short video about it. Paul's words to his friends at Philippi, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Now, as Christians, when I was reading the sentence, you know, we all understand what Paul means when he says to die is gain. We have been saved by the sacrifice of God's only Son, and as a result, we no longer face condemnation. We no longer have to take the punishment for our sins. How do we know that? Well, we claim the promise of God's word. In the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 18, it states, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." We have been saved by the sacrifice of God's only Son, and as a result, we have a place in God's kingdom to come. How do we know that? How can we be assured of that? Again, we claim the promise that is in the Word of God. It's in John's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 2. Jesus himself reminds his followers, "My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you?" We have been saved by the sacrifice of God's only Son, and as a result, we will always be with Jesus. Do you remember the two thieves, the two robbers who were crucified on either side of Jesus? One of them asked Jesus to remember him. And you remember what Jesus' reply was in Luke chapter, and you can read about it in Luke chapter 23, verse 43. Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." So we have been saved by the sacrifice of God's only Son. And as a result, we have no condemnation, we do not face condemnation. We have a place in God's kingdom, and we will be with Jesus. So it's like a win-win situation, isn't it, for us? Our bodies may die, but we will still be with Jesus. But I thought for a moment, let's just backtrack to that verse. "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Let's look at the first part of that verse. As we saw in the short little video, that's a question that's being asked of us. Are we living in Christ? Have we resolved? Have we committed? Have we pledged to serve the Lord as Joshua and his household did? Joshua stood up and said, "This is personal. You may commit to something before God. For me and my household, we are serving God." Now, I don't know if some of you have been to that library of us, or some of you know that there is a library at the back of the church. It's a pretty modest little library. Some of us, you would say, is that a library? It's just a couple of shelves with some books. Now, if you haven't been to that little library of us at the back corner of the church, I would encourage you to go there, because in it you can find quite a few gems, wonderful books. Now, take for example this little paperback book that I found, that I'm sitting on one of those shelves. Now, it's entitled On Fire. I would recommend this book to you. It's a very readable book. It's a little paperback. And it was written by the pastor of Harvest Christian Fellowship, a church that grew out of a small Bible study group, much like the one that is currently meeting in, on, as I mentioned earlier, on alternate Saturday mornings. It's a small Bible study group, and I would encourage you to come to it. Now, like Harvest Christian Fellowship, it started as a small Bible study group, and it grew to a church of over 11,000 members. Now, Pastor Greg Laurie, the author, talked about living in Christ and being on fire for God. Now, it's about living a life, the kind of life that enabled the early Christians, who were few in number, to spread the gospel to far-flung places in a matter of decades. Now, funny enough, I mean, by the grace of God, we were actually learning about that yesterday. How did they do it? How did that small group of people cowering in behind locked doors spread the gospel throughout the Roman Empire in a matter of decades? They were on fire, and the gospel spread like a contagion. So how did they do it? Yep, we read in Acts chapter 2 that the Holy Spirit was poured out on them, and the Holy Spirit was described as tongues of fire that came on them. Yes, they were on fire. But what I think was more important is that they kept the fire burning. It sort of reminds me of the song, which I think some of you may know, which starts with, "It only takes a spark to get the fire going." I think some of you might, I can see a few smiles, so I think some of you do remember that song. What was most important was that they kept the fire going. They lived in Christ. Now, this is a very inspirational book, and I really enjoyed reading it. But really, what struck me most was something that was written almost at the end of this book. And what was written at the end of this book, Pastor Laurie said, he quoted, "A Bible teacher who once was so challenged by a statement that he heard in a sermon that it changed his life forever. And that statement was, you can have a saved soul and a lost life." What? Let me repeat that. You can have a saved soul and a lost life. You can be saved, but you can be live a life that is lost, that is going nowhere for God, that is not, you're not living according to the scale of values of God. Now, recently I was reading in the Old Testament, in about one of the kings of Israel, or rather more correctly, one of the kings of Judah, in 2 Chronicles chapter 21, was a little paragraph about King Jehoram, one of the many kings of Judah. And if you read in the book of, you know, books of Chronicles and in 1 Kings, you know, you get a whole list of kings, and there's always a little paragraph. And it always, the Bible always describes, gives you a hint as to what sort of king they were. And the Bible would normally say, and he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And that's exactly what King Jehoram did. Apart from having all his family and top officials killed to consolidate his power, he caused the people of Judah, Israel, to turn from God and to worship other gods. So he wasn't exactly a great standout king of Judah. And in the Old Testament, it sort of said that when his end came, it's recorded in verse 20, he passed away to no one's regret. I thought, what a tragic footnote for this man's life. You know, he in actual fact, people probably rejoiced at his death after what he did. And he did away with the very people who might have rejoiced at his passing. But he died and no one regretted it. And it's also, and as a final insult, it was recorded that he was buried in Jerusalem, but not in the tomb of kings. This man was given the precious honor of being king over God's people. He was given the honor to lead God's people, to be the shepherd of God's people, to lead them as God intended, and basically he ruined it. He was a lost king. And then you will, of course, remember the story of the, I'm also reminded, the story of the rich young man. In some sort of gospels, it says the rich young ruler. Now remember, he came to Jesus and asked Jesus, what's the secret of eternal life? And Jesus went through that list, the checklist that was the Ten Commandments, and the young man more or less said, yep, done that. What else? Now I don't think the young man went to Jesus to, you know, and asked him that question in order to boast about how great he was. I think that young man genuinely felt that something was missing. Just felt that something was not complete in his life. Something missing in his life. Now, the story of this rich young man or this rich young ruler appears in three of the Gospels, in Matthew chapter 19 and Mark chapter 10 and Luke chapter 18. But I like the version that is in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 10. Why? Because it states that Jesus looked at him and loved him. Jesus looked at him and loved him and saw what was missing in his life and wanted what the very best for this young man. Jesus saw that what was missing was this gaping big hole in the middle of his life, and that was Jesus. Jesus at the center of his life. Jesus is Lord of his life. Well, you know how the story ended. There simply wasn't any space in his life for Jesus. And we're told he went away sad. You can have a saved soul and a lost life. So for me to live is Christ, to die is gain, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. Paul, on the other hand, he wasn't satisfied with being saved. He'd met his Savior already on the road to Damascus. But what Paul felt and knew that there was still a life to be lived on this earth. However much he wanted to be with his Savior, there was still a life to be lived on this earth. And so he resolved and he committed that while he still had breath left, he was going to live for Christ. He had a purpose. He was going to make sure that by whatever method, by whatever motive, people were going to hear the gospel. Now, we'd not be asked, you know, to be like an evangelist like Paul or like Billy Graham or anything like that, or to be missionaries in far-flung places, but the same challenges for us to live for Christ. And I believe that to live for Christ is to be on fire for God. And I believe that's how the early disciples managed to spread the good news. And not only spread the good news, they didn't let the world turn them upside down, the pagan Roman world. They turned the world right side up because they kept the fire going. They lived for Christ. So it's a challenge to us. You can have a saved soul and a lost life. Now, it's not a condemnation, but it's a challenge to us, I believe. Does our life count? Not according to the criteria of the world, but of God. Are we living as God intended? Are we living in Christ?